I want to read from James chapter 1, starting at verse 2 through verse 8. We did look at verses 1 through 4 last Sunday, so we won't be talking about them again today, but I would encourage you to consider those verses. There's a lot in there to think about and meditate on and use as direction for your life. But today we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. So James chapter 1, starting at verse 2 through verse 8, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at these scriptures, these verses. Father, we do need your wisdom, even today as we consider these words which you have given us. So I ask you in Christ's name to speak to us, to show us how to make the most realistic and practical use of these words in our own lives and in the lives of others. Father, help us to see clearly the message that you have for each one of us. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. He starts out by saying, but if any of you lacks wisdom, and verse 4, just the preceding verse, ends with the words, lacking in nothing. That seems to be a little bit strange that he would say, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then the very next words are, but if any of you lacks wisdom. So how is it that we can lack nothing and at the same time lack wisdom? I don't think the answer is real simple, but it's not all that complex either. The work of God within us through trials and tribulations is a work that builds our faith. And as that faith is built, that stronger, better faith increases both our desire and our ability to remain faithful through the hard times. And that's what we call endurance or perseverance. And as we grow in endurance or perseverance, in other words, we remain faithful to God longer and longer and longer through the hard times, that produces greater holiness in us. Or, to put it in other terms, it means that we go longer and longer resisting temptation and going without sinning as we pass through these hard times. That's Christian perfection. So these three qualities, unwavering faith, perseverance in doing what is right in the face of suffering, and ever longer times of sinlessness, are the qualities that lead us to Christian perfection as much as that's possible in this life. However, some of us are still young, in our teens, maybe 20s, maybe 30s, and even if we're older, we have not experienced and worked through all the challenges that life throws our way. I was part of a memorial service for a couple that I knew growing up, And during the meal time, I was talking with a dear friend of ours, husband and wife, talking to the wife, actually, who have been just good to us over the years. I've always appreciated her. She's a godly woman. And I said, how is life going for you? And she's probably 10, 15 years older than I am, at least 10. And she said, having old ladies' problems. And I said something back, and she said, well, you'll find out when you get there. I think I said, well, you know, I'm experiencing old people's problems too. And she said, well, you'll find out when you get there what it's really like. And that's the reality. I haven't experienced what she's experiencing. She's going through some difficulties that I won't experience because I'm a male, and we haven't experienced as a couple, and that's just part of life. So my point is, whatever age we are, we may have had experiences up through that age, but there's many more experiences that are out in front of us and yet to be experienced by us. And so we may lack sufficient wisdom to deal wisely with some of the hard times that are yet to come our way as we go through life. I want you to notice that it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom. God is not saying that we all lack wisdom in everything. No, we've gained some wisdom along the way, and that's good. That's as it should be. We've been educated in school. Our parents have taught us things. If we're believers, we've read the scriptures. We've experienced God's instruction in our life. So he says, if we lack wisdom, we are to turn to him in prayer and ask for it. So when we come upon these difficult times, whatever they may be, if we can't figure out how to get through them, go to God, pray, turn to him, and ask for it. So what is wisdom? And what is the wisdom we lack? Well, first and foremost, wisdom is practical by nature. And that's an important point. Wisdom is not knowledge. You can have a whole lot of knowledge. But wisdom is practical. We don't need more information when we turn to God for prayer. We need to know how to take the information we have, how to take the knowledge we have and apply it in a very practical way. So wisdom is the understanding of knowledge and the discernment of people and the discernment of situations needed to apply the truth we know in practical ways. So here we are facing a situation. We know some things, but we don't know how to apply that knowledge in the most practical ways possible in order to get through the situation itself. And so, wisdom is that practical application of the truth we already know. We can gain that wisdom from experience, there's no doubt. We can talk to other people and get wisdom from them. But God is inviting us to turn to him and ask him for that wisdom. Now, we're not talking about wisdom in general here. We're talking about godly wisdom for applying God's truth to our circumstances and relationships when we are suffering and we're going through difficult times. And so the wisdom that we lack is the wisdom to take what we know about God's will, what we know about God's word, when we are suffering, whether it's persecution, whether it's sickness, whether it's a difficult relationship, whether it's real disappointments with life, I mean legitimate disappointments, not some of the things we think are disappointing, whether it's any of those things, it's the ability to take the truth that we know about God's will and his word and make sense of that in very practical ways in order to keep living according to God's will and word through the circumstance itself. So try to imagine a situation, either presently or in the past that you have gone through where you weren't sure how to apply God's truth to that situation. That's an example of where you need his wisdom. Well, can we apply this promise, because it is a promise, if you lack, ask. Can we apply this generally or only according to its context? And as I've said, the context is asking for wisdom in order to deal with trials and tribulations, the sufferings that we're going through, to apply the truth of God, say, to our thoughts, our desires, our fears, our hopes, our words, our deeds, when we are going through hard times. And certainly most of us need wisdom in that regard. However, I think many of us realize that we need wisdom beyond that. There's other situations that aren't necessarily trials or tribulations in terms of persecution or living out our faith. Maybe we're just raising children. Maybe we're in a relationship that is not working out like we thought. Maybe we're in a work situation that isn't turning out the way we had planned or hoped for. There's all kinds of things that come our way. So can we take this promise and apply it to those things? Well, I'm not speaking for God. I'm speaking for myself. And for myself, I say yes. Let's take this promise and apply it to wherever we need wisdom. That, to me, is the wise thing to do. And it's my own experience that God has been faithful to answer that prayer. So I want to urge all of us to take advantage of this promise. Certainly according to its context, but also certainly according to just that general need for wisdom as we go through life and face life's circumstances. So why do we need God's wisdom? There's a lot of wisdom out in the world. Why God's wisdom? Well, the reason is because we don't have the time or the energy or the capacity to experience enough of God and life to accumulate sufficient wisdom for ourselves. We won't live long enough and know God well enough to have all the wisdom from God that we need, so we come upon those situations and we have to turn to him and get extra wisdom. Certainly we see that Solomon was given the privilege to ask for anything he wanted. What did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. Now, this was a fellow that was raised by David, man after God's own heart. Now, I also know the scripture says David wasn't the best of fathers because he never withheld anything from some of his sons. But nonetheless, he was still a godly man, and certainly, I'm assuming, pointed his children towards God. He certainly spoke to Solomon enough about what Solomon was supposed to do after David died, how he was to carry on in the kingdom, how he was to love and serve the Lord and be obedient to God, how he was to build the temple, etc., etc. So Solomon certainly had heard some of the wisdom of God from his own father David. Solomon would have had wise men of Israel, as his counselors after his father passed on. And still, when he asked for wisdom, God gave it to him, above and beyond. And that's why we need God's wisdom. He's the one who's got the above and beyond wisdom. And so again, turn to God. Let me just give you a few examples where we're likely to need godly wisdom for applying God's truth to the circumstances of life. Certainly persecution. When persecution comes, we need wisdom to know whether we should stay and endure or flee. Jesus himself said to the disciples, if they persecute you in this town, leave and go to the next one. Preach the gospel there. So there's that opportunity within the scriptures to flee. That could be the right thing to do. What do? If we have children, what do with our children? Do we get them out of the city, out of the country, out of the way? Or do we keep them with us and go through this as a whole family? These are just two questions that we may not have good answers for. But when we're in the midst of persecution, those are two considerations that we need help with. What's the wise thing to do in that setting? What do we put the people who are nearest and dearest through if they're after us? How do we love the people around us in light of persecution? Certainly trials, tribulation, and temptation. How do we handle trials in general, or tribulation or temptation in general? We need wisdom for some of that. Some of us are tempted strongly by some things. Some of us are only tempted in small ways. Sadly, we don't give a lot of attention to those small ways, so they can eat away at us for a long time before we really start taking notice of them. And when we do notice them, we probably need the wisdom of God to know what we should do to bring an end to our giving in to those temptations. Keeping God first in our heart and in our choices. How do we do that? There's just many opportunities out there to displace God and put ourselves first, to make ourselves the important one. We need wisdom in doing that. I just had a call the other day. I was sharing this with Barbie Friday night. I had a call from a gal that I've known for many years. In fact, I met her as an unbeliever. She came to faith in Christ. She's gotten her life turned around, raised a family, walked with the Lord for just many, many years. And things have really taken a turn in her mind for the worse. And I cringed when I listened to her talk about God, the way she was talking about God, because she felt like God had really let her down. She needs wisdom from God, a practical way to work out how to keep God first in her life and face the experience that she's going through. There's also times of sickness. Sometimes they are relentless. Sometimes they're life-threatening. What do we do with those times? We just can't seem to get well. Can't seem to get better. It just hangs on, goes on and on. How do we handle those things? We need God's wisdom. What if it's life-threatening? Cancer or something of that nature? What do? We need God's wisdom. Certainly, if not for ourselves, then in how we deal with the people around us as we pass through those times, or how we help others pass through those times. Some of us who are looking for a spouse or considering raising children, we need wisdom for that. How to find a good spouse, what to look for. How to raise our children. One of the things that I didn't do, but it's intriguing to me that nobody else does either. I shouldn't say nobody, but so few it's hard to find them. Is that, you know, we get married never thinking about how we're going to raise our kids. And then we have a kid, we have a child, and all of a sudden we're raising children. We haven't really given a lot of thought to how we're going to do that. We just start doing it. It takes wisdom to raise children. If you're single and planning on having kids one day, whether you do or not, now's the time to start figuring out how you're going to raise them. What are the values you want to teach them? What are the lessons you want them to learn? What do you hope for them down the road in the future? We need God's wisdom. We face financial difficulties. Certainly in this age, many people, in this day, many people are facing financial difficulties. As believers, we need to know what to do with that. Do we pay our debts first and put off our tithing until we've paid all our debts? Or do we keep tithing while we pay our debts? Or what do we do? That's just one practical reality that we face as Christians when we go through financial difficulties. Certainly work situations, I mentioned that already. What about physical want, like food, shelter, and clothing? Not everybody. I mean, we're Americans, and yes, we say God blesses us. Certainly he has blessed us as a nation, and we are still reaping many of those blessings. And not every nation in the world has these kinds of blessings at their disposal. There are people who are going hungry, who are going homeless, who don't have sufficient clothes to wear. Paul himself put himself into a life of ministry whereby sometimes he was without food, without shelter, and without sufficient clothing. What was he going to do? Pray for wisdom. Ask God what to do. Work that out with God. And then we have difficult or damaged or broken relationships. How do we handle those things? We need God's wisdom for that. So, those are just evangelism. That would be another example. How do I talk to my neighbors? What should I be saying to them? What shouldn't I be saying to them? When should I say things to them? It's better now than later. So the when isn't always difficult to figure out, but how to evangelize, what to say, that too requires the wisdom of God. So those are just some examples of where we can call out to God, call upon his promise of giving wisdom if we will ask for it, giving the practical understanding that we need to deal with these things and work through them. The next statement in that portion of Scripture is, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I want you to notice, first of all, that God's not inviting us to pray for the removal of trials and tribulation. He's inviting us to pray for wisdom in working our way through trials and tribulations. To pray for the removal of those things would be to pray against God's purposes and work in us. He uses those things to change us, to perfect us, to complete us as followers of Jesus Christ. And that would be to pray against our own good. But to pray for wisdom, that is to pray within our own good, and certainly to agree with what God is doing as he uses those things to transform us. And so he invites us to pray for wisdom to make so that we can make right use of those hard times. And he says that he gives to all generously and without reproach. He doesn't just give a little bit of wisdom. He's generous with his wisdom. I have many times said to God, I want more wisdom than you gave to Solomon. So I was just kind of pushing him in the generosity department, because I felt like I needed a lot of wisdom. And the word a lot is kind of overused or so general, who knows what it really means. But when I say to God, I want more wisdom than you gave to Solomon, I myself have some idea of what I'm asking for. I want a generous portion of wisdom here. I'm that desperate. I need that. But he gives generously. He's not stingy with the wisdom. And we can count on that. And when it says, and without reproach, he's not looking at us and saying, you dummy, why do you need wisdom? By now, you should have sufficient. He's not giving in that way. He doesn't think ill of us for having asked for wisdom. He gives it without reproach. And so he gives generously. He gives without criticizing us for lacking. And it will be given to him. He does give it. Verse 6, but we must ask in faith without any doubting. That's an interesting thing to me. Here we are at verse 6 in James chapter 1. So we're no further into James than 6 verses. And the theme of faith is right there in our face. And I suppose that's as it should be, because faith is foundational to living the Christian life. And in verses 2 through 4, God linked faith to endurance and ultimately to Christian maturity and perfection. And here in verse 6, faith is linked to gaining needed wisdom from God. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. But notice also God makes sure that we understand what the word faith means by adding without any doubting. Faith does not include doubt. Trust does not include distrust. We ask in faith without any doubting. And I think this is both a simple yet vital point. Let me put it into this kind of picture. Just as light and darkness cannot exist in the same place, so faith and doubt cannot exist in the same place. Just as faithfulness and unfaithfulness in marriage cannot exist, cannot coexist, so trust and distrust of God cannot coexist. And one more example, just as we cannot love God if we do not love those around us, those we can see, so we cannot pray in faith and doubt that God will answer or doubt his answer so as to second guess it at the same time. You can't do both at the same time. So to ask in faith means no doubting. So God says we ask in faith, believing that he will answer and that his answer is the only right answer for our situation. That's what we're trusting God for. We're trusting him for the answer, and that the answer is the only right answer for our situation. And so to ask in faith without doubting is to ask believing that we will receive an answer to our request, and the answer we get will be the right answer for us. That means that's the answer that we need to apply accordingly. Now you may be wondering why God makes faith without any doubting so important here. After all, isn't he the God who understands our weaknesses? Isn't he the God of grace and love, the God of understanding and compassion, the God of patience and forgiveness? Surely he could overlook a little bit of doubting. Well, let's take a moment and think about that viewpoint. Surely he can overlook a little bit of doubting. And I'm going to take it out of the faith picture and put it into human behavior picture, just to help you see the truth of the answer to that point of view. We want God to stop, and I mean stop. We want God to stop others from sinning, especially when their sin affects us in hurtful or negative ways. And at the same time, we expect God to be gracious and forgiving, understanding and compassionate, patient and kind to us when we sin. Isn't that true? I mean, when you're speaking to your spouse or to your children or to your friends or your co-workers or your boss, and they're doing things that are directly impacting your life in a negative way, you want them to stop. And when you're praying about it, you would like God to stop them, to fix the situation. Well, the situation can only be fixed if they stop. And yet when we are the ones doing what's wrong, we want God to be gracious and forgiving, tolerant and understanding. So I ask you, isn't this a self-serving double standard? I mean, how often do we make our children obey better than we obey? You know, I realize I don't have to obey anybody as the dad in terms of my home, but I have to obey God. Do I expect my children to obey me more than I obey God? And if I do, isn't that a self-serving double standard? And I would say, indeed, it is. And so the mingling of trust and distrust toward God is that same self-serving double standard. And when we have that self-serving double standard, it brings out the selfishness in us. It promotes irreverence toward God rather than fear of God. It moves us to use God for our own purposes rather than to serve God for His purposes. And it puts us in the chair of deciding what is best for us rather than having God sit in that place of authority. So the point here is that God places a condition on our asking for wisdom. We must ask in faith without any doubting. We must ask with sufficient faith to believe that God will answer and that the answer is the right answer for us. When we second guess His wisdom that He gives, we are doubting. When He gives that wisdom and we say, no, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to rather do this, we are doubting. So He puts that condition on there. Well, why is distrust of God such a big problem to God? Why doesn't His grace, His patience, His kindness, His goodness just simply cover that over? And the answer is given at the end of verse 6 through the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 6 we read, "For the one who doubts is like the surf, that is, the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." I've spent many summers at the ocean, and the direction of the wind determines the direction of the waves. And where we have spent summers, southerly wind certainly meant warmer weather, but it also meant more jellyfish. Northerly winds out of the north meant a bit cooler water, a bit cooler weather, but a lot less jellyfish. They were driven by the wind. The ways are driven by the wind. So doubting God, whether it is doubting that He will answer or distrusting the answer that He gives, puts us in that same unstable, to stick with the picture that's painted here in James, rudderless, think of a ship without a rudder, anchorless condition as the ocean is in when it's driven by the wind. Or to put it just a little bit differently, when we distrust God, we are open to be swayed and directed and driven this way and that way by our fears. Oh, we've asked for wisdom, but our fears are greater than the wisdom God has given. And we're not so sure we want to really take God's direction. We're driven here and there by our fleshly desires or our pride, our selfishness or our emotions and feelings or the pain or pressures of the moment. It isn't always easy to follow God's wisdom, God's advice, God's way. It can be costly. Certainly, it can go against the prevailing wisdom of the world. You know, to do the godly thing can mean listening to a lot of second-guessing and criticism, and I can't believe you would do that from the people around us, because following the wisdom of God may truly mean parting with the prevailing wisdom of the world. And certainly, when we distrust God, we're open to being driven here and there by the devil's lies. And I would guess that we all, in our right minds, realize that being driven by those kinds of things, our fears, our fleshly desires, our pride, our selfishness, our emotions and feelings, the pain or pressure of the moment, the prevailing wisdom of the world, the foolish advice of well-meaning friends or associates, or the lies of the devil, being driven or motivated by those things cannot produce good. It brings more problems. Not only sets us against God, it sets us in a direction that does more harm than good to our lives. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now imagine, here's God. He's saying, look, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Difficult times are coming. You'll have them. But look at the outcome as such a treasure that you can count going through it a good experience and be thankful for it. Count it all joy. But if you lack wisdom, ask, and I will give it generously, and I won't even criticize you or condemn you for needing it. But you've got to ask in faith without doubting. And then, he says, verses 7 and 8. And I can only guess that he does this to keep us from thinking that doubting God is only offensive to him, or it's only a hindrance to our prayers when asking for wisdom. You see, doubting God is offensive to him always. And it is a hindrance to our prayers always. And so he moves from the specifics of praying for wisdom to some general teaching about faith and the condition of the Christian who doubts. And in this general statement, God broadly applies 2 points. First, when we distrust God in one area, it is an indication that what faith we do have in God exists within the boundaries of our distrust. Let me say that once more. When we distrust God in one area, it is an indication that whatever faith we do have in God exists within the boundaries of our distrust. To trust God implicitly, you have to give up self. To distrust God is to reassert self as the more important person in your life. Once you reassert self as the more important person, whatever faith you have in God fits within the boundaries of self and that distrust of God. So when we have ongoing distrust, I don't mean just a moment of distrust that you ask forgiveness for immediately upon coming to your senses and you flee it otherwise. But when we have ongoing distrust of God, it means that we have made distrust of God the ruling premise or principle or position in our life. So that any trust which we place in God must answer to the ruling premise or ruling principle of distrust. Such faith within those parameters cannot be a faith that stands on its own 2 feet and remains faith regardless of how we may see God's performance at the moment. Let me give you an example of faith that stands on its own feet. Job lost his children, lost his possessions, lost his health, lost the comfort of his wife. She said, curse God and die. I mean, get it over with. He lost, and yet he was able to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job 13:15. That's faith that stands on its own. It is not subject to any distrust that we may have in our heart. And think about the words of the three friends of Daniel in talking to the king before being thrown into the furnace. They simply said, if God doesn't save us, that's okay. We still will not bow down and serve your God. We will serve our God. That's faith that stands on its own. And so when we distrust God in one area, what we are doing is setting up distrust as the ruling principle in our life. And that's an ongoing distrust of God. The second truth here that I want us to see, the general application of these words in verses 7 and 8, is this. When we continue to doubt God in some way, we are not just unstable in that area. We are unstable in all our ways. That's what God says. Unstable in all his ways. We think sometimes that we can confine our instability, our sinfulness, our foolishness, our selfishness to just pockets of our life. And God is saying, no, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. When we continue to doubt God in some way, we are not just unstable in that area. We are unstable in all of our ways. Why? Because we are of two minds. We are double-minded, as he says here in the Scriptures. And what has the upper hand? The doubt side of our mind. Not the faith side. You see, being double-minded means trusting God on the one hand and distrusting Him on the other. Some places we trust Him, some places we don't. That's double-minded. But as I stated from the first truth, the first principle, once we have ongoing distrust, that becomes the ruling principle. And so when we're double-minded, the doubt side of our mindedness has the power, the authority to decide which direction we're going to go. And so our faith is always conditional on some evaluation of God and His Word or His past or current performance. Sure, we can trust God as long as He's performing up to our expectations. Let him come short of that or fail to do that. Then what happens? Our doubt is exposed. And we fall back into distrusting. All right, so what's the point here? If faith in God and obedience to God are inseparable, and they are, I've tried to make that point many times through the years, and if the righteous live by faith, that's stated four times in the Scripture, and they do. And if it is impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11:6, and it is, then doubt or distrust of God will always lead to disobedience, to unrighteous living, and to displeasing God. Always. Doubt or distrust of God will always lead to disobedience, to unrighteous living, and to displeasing God. And so if we are double-minded toward God in this matter of faith, we will keep bouncing back and forth between obedience and disobedience. between righteous living and unrighteous living, and between pleasing and displeasing God. And that's why God says we are unstable in all our ways. We've lost our anchor. We have no rudder. There is nothing other than how we feel and how we're interpreting life to guide us. One word of encouragement here. Does this mean that God will prevent the sun from shining on us and the rain from falling? Or will he alter the four seasons so that we can no longer plant and harvest? Of course not. Because God's giving of this nature is not only to his own, but it's to the whole world. We will still enjoy that level of giving from God. So what does this mean when it says that we are unstable in our faith and therefore we shouldn't expect to receive anything from God? I believe it means that we will lose out on the blessings and provisions and protections of God reserved for those who love him and who live according to his will and word. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called or who live according to his purposes. That's not a promise to the whole world. It's not a promise to the whole church. It's a promise to a group of people. We won't miss out on all of God's giving, but we will miss out on the good things God gives to those who love him and live according to his purposes. All right, let me just summarize. We started with counting it all joy when we encounter hard times, because the hard times are used by God to change us, more and more into the likeness of Christ. We went from there to the realization that there are times when we will lack sufficient wisdom to apply God's truth in practical ways to our current circumstances and relationships. And of course, the solution to that lack is to ask God for the needed wisdom. But we must ask in faith, trusting that God will both answer and that the answer will be the right one for us. No matter what anybody else says about the answer, we need to trust God that it's the right answer for us. We concluded with the reminder that doubt breeds instability. And instability puts us in the position of losing out on the blessings, the provision, the protection that God has reserved for his own, those who love him and live according to his will. So I want to end with this statement. May we be God's people who cling to faith and throw out all doubt as we move forward with God in seeking wisdom for how to live the Christian life. When you doubt, run away from the doubting and head back toward faith in God.